I'd like to read to introduce our lesson from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 28. Paul says, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I want to talk with you tonight about the dangers we often fail to see. There are obviously two that are implied. The dangers that we see as well as those we do not see. It's possible, of course, for us to see the water that may rot our house, but we don't always see the damage that's being done by termites. We may see the danger that the sun does to our skin, but not the danger that certain kinds of food are having on our body. And so there's some things in life that we just simply don't recognize immediately, and we don't become aware of the problems that are associated with them. There are times, of course, when things that are unseen by us are seen by others. We may not recognize a situation for what it really is or for what it may eventually become, but others around us are able to do that very well. I think that young people should take a lesson from that, especially when they're talked to by older people. Older people have gone through life and confronted many of the problems that young people are now confronting, and they have the advantage of experience, and in counseling with those who are young, many times they're able to help them avoid some of the pitfalls of life. I think that's especially true with newborn babes in Christ. Many times a newborn babe in Christ just simply does not realize the danger that may lie in certain areas that a Christian will be able to help them overcome. That's why I believe the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions, and Peter and others, actually referred to the fact that older men and older women should teach and train younger men and younger women. Little things, sometimes those that we consider to be rather insignificant, can often bring about the most harm in our life. We may not see any danger particularly in a certain event or a certain action, but in reality, the danger is really there. We sometimes are prone to ignore things like that and say, well, what difference does it make? I mean, after all, it's such a small thing, it doesn't really matter. The effect that particular thing may have on us is rather deceptive. And while we may think at first that everything is fine, we soon come to realize that it was not fine at all. And so I want to talk with you for just a little while tonight about some of the dangers that we sometimes overlook, the dangers that we just don't see. And I want to begin where really the Apostle Paul began in Acts chapter 20 and talk about the unseen danger of church trouble that's brought on by false teaching and false doctrine. Here we're dealing with a problem that is gradual. Many times the problem is not recognized for a period of time. And when Paul met with these elders from the Ephesian congregation, it obviously was a very emotional meeting because he loved them dearly and they respected him just that highly. Paul knew this would probably be the last time they met on this earth. He knew that what lay ahead of him was obvious certain death, and so he was very persistent in what he had to say with reference to their spiritual well-being. Part of the sadness was caused by a realization on Paul's part that a departure from the truth lay not far ahead in the future. And while he loved these people very dearly, he loved the church more. And what he's really saying to them is, of your own selves or from out among your own number, men are going to arise and they're going to speak perverse things. And in the process of doing that, they're going to draw away disciples after them. Paul said, now here's a danger. You don't see it right now, You probably don't understand and maybe don't even believe that such a thing could come from these people, but I want you to be aware of it. Danger was certainly lurking in the shadows of oncoming days and oncoming years, and it was as though Paul was posting a sign that we sometimes see on the highway, danger, curve, or danger, the bridge is out. Paul was putting up a sign, and he was saying, now, brethren, you need to be aware of the fact that there are some people who currently believe and soon will be teaching false doctrine, and you need to know that. You need to realize that both these people and the messages that they're going to deliver are not good for the church. And just as surely as religious error exists, there will always be dangers ahead for the church. Apostasy is always a danger. You know, Paul said what these men are going to do, they're going to speak perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Well, I have a hard time understanding that, and I probably think you do too. Why is it that people who ought to know better will listen to these people teach perverse things and then do what they say? Why is it that we will follow men into various areas of activity when we in the deep part of our heart know it's wrong to start with, but yet we're influenced to the point that we drift away with them? Well, I think maybe the tragic scenario of the people in Samuel's time is constantly being reenacted in the contemporary scenes of the church today. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, the Bible tells us that God had rejected the demand of the children of Israel to give them a king. Now, these people knew everybody else had a king. They looked at the nations about them, and they saw these men, kings, in a position of authority and power. They undoubtedly maybe recognized the prosperity of the land, or maybe the absence of any trouble or problem that they thought might come up among them, and they said, we want a king. I mean, after all, it was a little bit degrading to be present in a situation where everybody had a king, but they didn't have a king. So why can't we have a king? We want a king. God knew that wasn't best. And of course, God said, told Samuel, you tell them that they don't need a king. You tell them that it's not advisable. You tell them that we refuse to allow them to have a king. You know what they did? They said, no. We will have a king over us, not because we think it will be best for us, but we want it because we want to be like the nations about us. Now, you know, there's a taproot of this whole problem. The problem was Israel wanted to be like everybody else. She looked out at the other nations, and they had what we don't have. And we have that same problem today and have ever since. This time, we look at people around us and say, why can't we have what they have? Why can't we do what they do? Why can't we invite what they invite? We want to be like the nations about them. They were not satisfied with God's way or with His word. Their desire was to conform to the world, and that still plagues the church today. You know, unfortunately, every now and then somebody looks out, they see what's going on in this denomination or that denomination, they say, those people are growing, we're not. Those people are enlarging their borders, we're not. Those people seem to be doing a whole lot better than we are. Why can't we do what they're doing? Why can't we follow their plan or adhere to their procedure so we can be like them? Well, God tried to dissuade the people. God said, you know, it's not good. I know what's going to happen if they have a king. And it's interesting that in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 8, God said to Samuel, you protest solemnly unto thee. You get serious with these people and tell them, you don't need a king. We don't need a king. Well, Samuel did that, but it didn't change anything because they persisted. They said, we will have a king so we can be like the other nations. Now, you know, these people essentially were demanding change and would not rest until they had their way, regardless of what it might do to the kingdom. Well, sometimes people are like that today. They demand change irrespective of what it will eventually do to the church or what effect it will have on various people. Finally, however, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. Now, here's a very important spiritual principle that we need to understand. When men refuse to follow and fear God, God will eventually say, go ahead. But what fearful and woeful consequences always follow. God will advise, God will admonish, and he's done that through his word, and he did that through his chosen prophets in days long ago. But sooner or later, God realizes you can't make people do what they don't want to do. You can't force them to do what they don't want to do, nor can you keep them from doing what they want if they're dead set on doing it. And God says, back up. I'll back up. I'll let them have what they want, but they're going to suffer the consequences for that decision. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, we have the New Testament warning on the spirit and principle of apostasy. Copy those verses down and read them. I'm not going to read them tonight, all of them, but I'm going to refer to them in these comments. First of all, in verse 3, the prophecy that there would be a falling away and the prophecy that there would be some kind of departure from the faith actually was coming to pass. He then is discussing the second coming of Christ. There was a theory, or a tendency maybe I should say, to believe that the second coming of Christ was just about to happen in those days. It's evident from some of Paul's writings especially, and maybe even Peter's as well, that many of the people believed Jesus, who had gone away, was going to come back, and he was going to come back in the very near future. And so in this verse, Paul dispels that idea to begin with, and he said, that day will not come unless there be a falling away first. In other words, before Jesus comes again, there's going to be a major apostasy among my people. And that referred, of course, to a defection from the faith that amounted to actual opposition to it. We don't understand that sometimes. Anytime we defect from the faith, anytime we get on the wrong road, we actually align ourselves with opposition to the truth. We become enemies of the church. We become enemies of the truth in the Lord's way. And that's a very serious charge. In the Septuagint translation of this verse, they use the word rebellion. In other words, not only was it an apostasy in the sense that they were going to turn away from God, but it was a rebellion. They were rebelling against God. They were rebelling against the Word of God. And it seems to indicate a falling away from God that essentially amounted to rebellion against God. We don't like that, do we? I mean, if I see some people that are straying and I say, hey, you guys are headed in the wrong direction, and you know you're actually essentially rebelling against God. Oh, no, no. We're not rebelling against God. We just think this is better. But the Bible plainly puts it in the area of rebellion. Anytime we change the will of God and anytime we begin to tamper with the Word of God, we're rebelling against God. Paul went on to say, listen, brethren, the mystery of iniquity is already working. This thing's already at work. There are things that are occurring. There are ideas that are being advanced. There are practices that are being followed. There are attitudes that people have. And the mystery of iniquity is already working at that time. The churches, in other words, were in the process of leaving the truth. Now, you know, sometimes we have the idea, and I don't think it's a purposeful idea, but it's a false idea that digression only occurs in the form of changing the worship. We talk about people that are digressive, and we tend to imply that they're digressive because they have a plurality of cups, or they have a Sunday school, or they have an instrumental music. The truth is, digression occurs in many other ways among the people of God. And it's possible for people to worship in the correct manner and still be digressive. I'm going to explain that a little later, but sometimes people who don't change the worship change other things, and as a result, they become digressive in that manner. And so digression can occur not only in the way we worship, but also in our manner of life, as well as in our organizational patterns, all of which constitute a departure from the will of God. Now, the very saddest effect of this whole matter that Paul deals with in this chapter in the book of Thessalonians is expressed in verse 11 and 12. And that refers to the unseen danger of receiving a strong delusion or a working of error. which Paul explains himself when he says, these people who are intent on doing wrong, they will receive a working of error, that is, that they might believe a lie. In other words, they're going to convince themselves that what they're doing is right, and they're going to believe something right when it's wrong. They're going to actually think what they're doing is in harmony with the will of God. And it simply amounts to this. God reaches a point, and always has, by the way. God reaches a point in his dealing with man that he withdraws and he allows people to have their own way. He allows them to do whatever they choose to do. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't justify it. Nor does he bless them in that, but he permits it. He does not force us to stay true to his word. He begs us to, and he wants us to, but when we reach the point that we're unwilling to listen, then God steps back and allows them to plan their own downfall and their own eventual destruction. Now what this means is they reach the point, this strong delusion, this working of error, they reach the point where they actually believe what they're doing is okay. Now, it may not be okay, it may be wrong, it may be a violation of the law of God, but they convince themselves that it's not. I have said this many times, and you probably have said it too. I don't understand why they can't see that what they're doing is wrong. Well, they don't see it because they have accepted this delusion to the point that they're not going to be convinced. We want it. We're going to do it. We believe there's nothing wrong with it. And if you don't like it, then that's just your problem. And when people are bent on doing wrong and refuse to change, God steps aside and allows them to do it. That's the lesson taught in Romans 1 when Paul describes the despicable state of the Gentile world at that time. And over again, the scripture says in Romans 1, God gave them up. You know what that means? God permitted them to do what they wanted to do. God gave them up. God allowed them to travel that horrible road that led them into such sin and ungodliness. You know, I think we really need to be careful that we don't fall into that pattern of behavior, believing that we're all right when we're not right. I honestly believe that I have brethren today who are doing things that are really wrong. They believe they're fine. They don't see anything wrong with what they've done, and they plod on and continue to do those things that are obviously opposed to the teachings of the Scripture. They believe they're fine. And you know, I've said, I don't understand why they can't see that. I know why they can't see it. They can't see that because they've convinced themselves there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. God allows them to do that. God will not force any man to stand up for what's right. God will permit us to do those things that are wrong if we choose to do it. The idea that we're fine because we oppose certain innovations and changes is a very deceptive idea. We are only right in the sight of God when we refuse all those things that are wrong and continue in sound doctrine. But secondly, here's another danger, an unseen danger, that we need to acquaint ourselves with, and that is the danger of inadequate knowledge. You're driving down the highway and your car stops on you. What do? Do you know what's wrong with it? Most of us don't. If you get out and raise the hood and look at the engine and it's not running, what are you going to do about it? Well, now, most of you would do what I do. I'd try to find somebody who knows what they're talking about. I don't know a thing on earth about how I know how to drive a car, but I don't know what's wrong with a car. What's wrong? I have inadequate knowledge. I'm not a mechanic. I don't understand how cars work in that respect. There are a lot of areas in life where I have inadequate knowledge. I don't know what to do. When I'm sick, I go to a doctor. I don't know what's wrong with me. It's his business to try to find out what's wrong with me. And so, because I'm unprepared and because my knowledge is inadequate, there's no way for me to assess the situation. In the same way, I believe there are few dangers that face the church today any greater than an uninformed membership. People who don't know right from wrong. People who don't understand why we worship like we do. People who don't understand what's wrong with this. How many times have you heard somebody say, I can't see anything wrong with that? And they're telling the truth. They can't see anything wrong with it. You know why they can't? inadequate knowledge. They just don't understand the truth. They just don't understand what God has said. I've talked to people, and over, when I got through doing my very best to explain what I thought was as clear as day, they'd say, "I just can't see it." They can't see it many times because they simply don't understand. You know, here's a condition that will strip the church of her power and leave her vulnerable to false teaching. Hosea 4 and 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Not too long ago, I ran across some information that I thought was rather interesting, and it came from Bible colleges. Now, you know, there are a number of Bible colleges in America today that are associated with, quote, churches of Christ. Well, many of these organizations do a survey among their students to see how they're progressing. Harding College in Searcy, Arkansas is one of their largest. And in that college, they give their students a standardized Bible content test. The results of that test, however, and this is from their own pen, indicates that neither the church nor the home is doing a credible work in teaching the Bible. Here's what James LaFan said. He said, "It is almost futile to expect our entering students who have been in Bible or Sunday school classes all their lives to have anything approaching an ordered knowledge of the main content of the Scripture." You know what he just said? He said most of the students who enter our college, most of our freshman students don't know anything about the Bible, but they've been in Bible classes all their lives. Inadequate knowledge. When people do not have adequate knowledge, obviously there are problems. Ohio Valley College, another college in West Virginia, or Ohio, they gave a survey to their students who were actually majoring in Bible. Here's another quote, Church of Christ College. These students are majoring in Bible, and they asked the question, "Do you believe that a person can become a Christian without becoming a member of the Church of Christ?" 50% said yes. 50% of their Bible students said, "You can be a member." You can go to heaven without being a member of the Church of Christ. They asked, "Do you believe that instrumental music is wrong in worship?" 40% said, "No, we don't think there's anything wrong with it." They also asked, "Do you believe that the New Testament alone is sufficient for authority in religion today?" 27% said, "No, it's not sufficient." Well, that shows a lack of Bible knowledge. Now, these are young people who will comprise the church of tomorrow. These are young people who in a few years will grow up and become elders, deacons, and teachers among those brethren. They don't have a knowledge base. That's a danger. Now, let's turn the spotlight on ourselves. Do our young people understand what they need to understand in the church today? Do they understand why we do what we do, or what would be wrong with doing it some other way? This, of course, leads to, number one, a vulnerability to sin. David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." What about young people who don't hide God's word in their heart? What about young people who couldn't quote a Bible verse if their life depended on it? What about young people who never read their Bible? What about young people who come to an assembly of the church and play on their telephone all through the service while the preacher's trying to preach? What about young people like that? They're not being educated. That is a danger. That's a danger for the generation that lies ahead and for the people who will come after. I was in a meeting not too long ago. One of the sisters went back to the restroom. There was a young girl in the restroom texting somebody on the second seat of the assembly as they carried on a conversation while church was going on. No wonder they don't know. No wonder they don't realize what's wrong with this or why they should do that. Vulnerability to sin. Secondly, they become vulnerable to false doctrine. Many errors would never have had a chance if brethren had known the Bible. Listen, if brethren had understood the Bible, there never would have been a missionary society. there never would have been individual cups put in the communion. There never would have been the millennial falsehoods that often are propagated today. And most divisions in the church would have been prevented if people had only known the Bible. An uninformed membership does not have a message for the lost world. Paul told Timothy to study or try hard to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. Listen, boys and girls, men and women, you cannot answer what you don't know. If you don't know, you cannot answer. If you don't know why you're a member of the Lord's church, if you don't know what it takes to become a member of the Lord's church, if you don't know why there are certain things you don't do, certain ways you don't dress, certain places you don't go, you have inadequate knowledge. And inadequate knowledge is destruction. Let me add that no program of teaching is complete if it omits the home. I believe the home to be the most effective teaching agency of all. And Timothy is an example of that. The Bible says, in 2 Timothy 1 and 5, when I call to remembrance the faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Paul merely said, Timothy, you are who you are today, and you know what you know today because of your mother and your grandmother. And every grandmother and every mother should take that lesson to heart and teach your children what they need to know. But then thirdly, I believe there are dangers that often we fail to see in our own conduct. We're not always aware of the consequences of actions that lead to discourtesy. We may be impolite, we may be harsh, we may be overcritical or overbearing. We may be too outspoken. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to tell you about me, I just say what I think. Sometimes that's not real wise. Sometimes it's not best just to say what you think. I don't have the right to hurt your feelings, and you don't have the right to hurt mine. I don't have the right to be short with visitors. I don't have a right to fail to answer questions that are asked in good faith by people who don't understand. I need to be careful the way I deal with other people. We may be careless in what we say, and as a result, we may pay a high price. We may be too critical of other people and of the church. Careless words are often repeated and passed on with a meaning we did not intend. We may make a very careless statement. I'll tell you about that. They don't have anybody over there that knows anything about the Bible. That's a pretty harsh statement. If that's repeated, there's no telling what people will believe about the situation. The danger of such behavior cannot be brushed aside with an attitude that says, well, I don't care what they think. I say what I think, and I don't care what they think. Well, we ought to care. We ought to care what other people think, and we ought to behave ourselves. That's an unseen danger that sometimes we just simply don't realize. A sour, grumbling disposition will always take its toll. People grow pessimistic. They sometimes feel that there's no good in anybody else. And we will destroy our own in the process and not the real enemy if we're not careful. Here's what the Bible says. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgives you. Now I want to talk in the remaining time I have to the young people. There are a lot of dangers that we sometimes don't see in our own conduct. We need to avoid evil companions. We need to be careful who our friends are. We need to be careful who we run around with. The Apostle Paul said, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We've lost many a boy and girl because they ran around with the wrong people. They became involved with people who did not have the same standard of living that we should have. And as a result, they were drawn away. I don't believe any young person should ever say for a friend what is not true. You shouldn't lie for anybody. You shouldn't misrepresent the truth for anybody. I don't care how good a friend you may think they are. You should have a principle of fairness and honesty about yourself that will not allow you to be caught in that kind of a situation. James said, for we all stumble in many ways or many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man also, able and also to bridle his tongue. One of the gravest dangers our young people face today is dating and marrying the wrong person. A lot of unseen dangers lurk in this area. The people you date and the people you marry will either make you or break you. They will either help you be a better Christian or they'll take you out of the church. It's just that simple. Our young people need to be careful who they date, and they especially need to be careful about the person they're going to marry. Marriage is a serious step. I believe it's a lifelong commitment, and I believe every young person needs to understand that. Let me talk about selecting a companion. I want to talk to you boys first. First of all, when you choose who you're going to date or who you may marry, you need to be sure that that person is not an unbeliever. You need to avoid unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, Paul said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The Apostle Paul was an unmarried man, and he said one time, "Do not I have a right to lead about a wife who is a sister?" Paul never claimed he had a right to marry an unbeliever. He said, "I have a right to lead about a wife who is a sister, who is a member of the church." Apart from your decision to become a Christian, the person you marry will be the second most important decision that you ever make in life. Every boy needs to marry a girl who loves Jesus more than she loves him. Remember that. You marry someone who loves Jesus more than they love you. Don't marry the material girl, because it's hard to live with a woman who expects a Tiffany's lifestyle on a Walmart budget. You don't marry a woman you can't support. You don't marry a woman who wants more than you're able to give or provide. Don't marry the diva, the goddess, or the prima donna, the women who think the world revolves around them, and they don't think twice about hurting someone to prove their point. If you don't see a Christ-like attitude of humility in the woman you're dating, back away and keep looking. Don't marry a Delilah. Remember Samson? She was a seductive woman who discovered his weakness and led him into slavery. If the woman you date dresses provocatively, if she flirts with other men, if she posts sexual inappropriate comments on Facebook, or tells you she is okay with sex before marriage, get out of that relationship as quick as you can. That's a danger, and you need to be aware of it. And then you don't need to marry a controller. You know, marriage is a 50-50 partnership, and it works both for the husband and the wife. You need to practice mutual submission. Some men try and run a marriage like a dictatorship, and some women try to manipulate decisions to get their own way. You don't need to wait until you're married to find out that your wife doesn't trust you and that she wants to call all the shots. And if you do, you're in for a rough ride, I guarantee you. Finally, don't ever marry a mama's girl. Girls who cannot leave father and mother and cleave to their husband are not ready for marriage. You cannot allow your mother-in-law to control your marriage. Now, boys, you better take serious what I'm telling you here. And you better take into account when you select your wife that you consider these things. Now, I want to talk to you young girls. Number one, young girls, don't marry an unbeliever. The same thing I said about men applies to you. As a child of God, you need to marry a child of God. If you meet someone who's not a child of God and you think they're a wonderful person, convert them before you marry them. Convert them. And then, after you establish the fact that he or she is a Christian, then obviously you can marry them. Don't allow a man's charm or his looks or his financial success to compromise what you know is right in the first place. I don't care what color his car is or how fast it is. Be careful that you're not sucked in by the idea that he's some special person. If he's not a Christian, he shouldn't be a special person to you. Number two, girls, don't marry a liar. If you discover that the man you're dating has lied to you about his past, or if he's covering and hiding his tracks from you, run to the nearest exit. Marriage has to be built on trust, and if you can't trust the boy you're going with, you won't be able to trust him after you marry. Number three, girls, don't ever marry a playboy. If you marry a guy who's sleeping around before the wedding, you can be sure he'll sleep around after the wedding. Be careful. I don't care how good looking he is, or how fast his car is, or how much you think of him, you're headed for trouble. Number four, girls, don't marry a deadbeat. If the man you are dating has been married before, find out why he's divorced. Find out why he's in the situation he's in. And if he has children, find out if he's paying for their support. Find out if he's taking care of those children. Any man who will not pay for his past mistakes will not likely treat you in a responsible fashion. Number five, don't marry the addict. Church-going men often have a past addiction to either drugs or alcohol. You better know about that. You really better know about that. And many of them have become very adept at hiding their past. And don't wait till after the honeymoon is over to find out you married a boozer who's got to have his liquor, because you're headed for trouble. You may be sitting there right now and you may think, well, those things never happen. Everything I've said happens hundreds of times every day. I've seen too many young girls become old women who cry all the time because of the mess they've got their life in. And I've seen young boys who were of great promise almost be totally destroyed because they made the wrong choice. Number six, don't marry a bum. Is the man you're going to marry, does he have a job? Does he have a means of livelihood? Let me tell you, if the boy you're dating is not willing to work, he doesn't deserve to marry you. He doesn't deserve to be your husband. And number seven, don't marry an abuser. Some men have abusive tendencies. They can't control their anger, and if the guy you're dating has a tendency to fly off the handle at you or others, don't rationalize his behavior. Find a man who's gentle. Now, I've read too many Dear Abby columns where this woman wakes up after the wedding and finds out she's married to somebody that mistreats her. You better pick up on that before you marry him. You really have. If you're a Christian woman, never sell your birthright by marrying the man who doesn't deserve you. These are dangers we sometimes don't see. Listen, boys and girls, I want to tell you something. I talk to too many people today in the church whose marriages are on the rocks simply because they made a poor choice when they got married. They either wanted to get married so bad that they took the first man or woman that came along, and they spent the rest of their life regretting. There are dangers that lurk in the shadows that many times we do not see. In closing tonight, if you should be here and there are dangers in your life that you didn't see, you didn't recognize, do your very best to rectify that situation by honoring God and His Word. If I'm talking to a person who's not a Christian tonight, you need to step out and confess your faith in Jesus and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're here and you've wandered away from the Lord, you've either been led astray, you've become negligent or careless, and you're just not what you ought to be, listen, you need to come back to the Lord. Make that thing right with God. Get your life in order before God, and you'd be surprised how many of your problems will begin to melt away. And how many of your problems will disappear if you only commit your heart and your life to Him with whom we all have to do. If you're a subject of the gospel invitation, step out tonight while we stand and while we sing.